Let's turn to the Word of God, first of all, to Joshua 23. As I noted in the bulletin, I would like to switch focus now and start a new series of sermons on the life of Gideon from the book of Judges. I do intend to return, Lord willing, to the book of Daniel in the early summer of next year. In the book of Daniel, we saw a young man who was devoted to the Lord from his youth. In the book of Judges and in the life of Gideon, we find the opposite. We find the Lord having to call someone from the darkness into the light. We see that the Lord beautifully does both raising up youth who from the beginning serve Him and also calling those who have wandered from Him to His ways. Joshua 23, starting with verse 6. Be ye therefore very courageous, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. But cling unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man has been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand. For the Lord your God, He it is that fights for you as He has promised you. Take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else if ye do in any way go back and cling unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until He have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which He has given you. And we turn to Judges chapter 2, and here we'll read verses 6 through 19, because these introductory words in Judges give us the theological big picture of the entire book. So Judges 2, verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that He did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hand of spoilers that spoiled or plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Wheresoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that plundered them. And yet they would not hearken or listen unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groaning, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them, and to bow down unto them. And they ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And we turn to Judges chapter 6 for our text. We read the first 12 verses of Judges 6. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. So it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak, which is an Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. An update on the bulletin. It says that Clara Struick moved to the Chinook Lawn Care Center. On Monday she's going to be moved again, this time to the south end of the city. And as soon as those details are known, they will be in next week's bulletin. We also want to welcome into membership in this congregation Chelsea Holstein and her two boys, as well as Adrian and Cheryl Fader and their family. May the Lord bless you among us. We also want to thank the Lord for the wedding of John and Henriette Slingerland, and ask for his blessing on their marriage. Let us pray. Almighty, faithful, sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what a privilege that we of all people are gathered together this morning to hear the voice of God, to hear, thus saith the Lord, to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear the wonderful works of God. And we confess, Lord, that that is not because we are better than other people or smarter than other people, but that we're capable of making better choices than other people, but it is sovereign mercy that has set us apart from the nations of this world to be thy covenant people, claimed by thee, and led by thy word. What a mercy, Lord, that we are not left in the darkness of the gods of our times. For everyone who doesn't serve the Lord our God does serve an idol god of some kind. And what a mercy that we may hear thy voice. And we pray, Lord, this morning, we plead for the ministry of the Holy Spirit among us, for the greatest blessing and privilege of worship is not to hear a man talk, but to hear the word of the living God, and to be so notably in the presence and in before the majesty of the living God that, like Isaiah, we fall to the ground and cry out, "Woe is me, for I have seen the Lord of hosts, the King of glory." So, Lord, shake us. Prune from our lives everything that doesn't belong there. Pursue us with thy powerful, merciful hand. Let the glory of the Lord appear among us. And grant that we might tremble when we hear of our sins and the response of God to our sins. Help us to take seriously thy word, and not to treat it as custom or superstition or religion. God forbid that we would live so, but that these might be living, powerful, weighty realities in our own souls. Lord, pursue those among us who have done what Israel did, who have followed idol gods this week, the gods of pornography, of materialism, of greed, of pleasure-seeking, of sinful entertainment, of deceitfulness, of idolatrous preoccupation with themselves, of a reckless carelessness about the name and word and cause of God. Lord, shake them. Awaken them. Draw them to thy grace. For there are still people among us too who do not know the Lord or his mighty works, for whom church is religion rather than a living bond with the God of the covenant. Lord, become too strong for them during this hour and find them. And even those of us who know thy grace, Lord, so quickly have to say with the psalmist, "Thy servant, like a wandering sheep, has missed the path and gone astray. Restore my soul and lead me home, for thy commands I would obey." Pry from our stiff fingers and stubborn hearts those lingering old sins that do not belong there, that are so out of place there, that are so offensive, so grievous to the God who says, "I delivered you by the blood and power of my Son, and I gave you the Lord Jesus, and you have not walked in my ways." Oh, forgive us, Lord, for the wretchedness of our own sin. We give thanks for the blessings enjoyed in this week. We give thanks that a better place has been found for Clara Struick than the hospital or the first care center she went to. And even as she today has asked someone from the Calgary church to pick her up and to take her to church this morning, Lord, what a blessing that she can do that still. And we pray for her. Surround her with thy loving, tender care. And let thy grace continue to sparkle in her eyes as she speaks to others with such winsomeness that she is full of thy goodness to her. Carry her during these last months of her life. And may she, by thy grace, be a greater blessing in these months than her whole life combined. We rejoice to welcome new members this morning, Chelsea Holstein and Adrian and Cheryl Fader. We pray for them, Lord. Let thy blessing rest on them. Work in them by thy grace and power, and grant that they might be richly fed by the Word of God together with all of us. We rejoice with John and Henriette Slingerland that they were united in marriage this past week. What a blessing and privilege to become husband and wife. Bless them, Lord. Encourage them. Grant that their beginning might be in the name of the Lord who has made heaven and earth. And lead and guide them by thy gracious hand. May their marriage be a beautiful picture of the love between Christ and his church. We pray for those marriages among us under stress, under strain, experiencing brokenness and tension and grief and heartache. Work in us, Lord, that husbands and wives would be drawn to each other in the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray for the grieving, the lonely, the depressed, the discouraged, those who have felt the fiery arrows of the temptations and accusations of the evil one who never ceases to try to molest the saints. We pray, Lord, for the confused, for the weary, for those who are struggling with trials in their lives and hearts that they haven't brought up, for those struggling with a miscarriage or with the scars and wounds of old sins, for those who have become spiritually cold, who have to say, where was the blessedness that once I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his Word? Minister to them this morning. Comfort them. Encourage them. And help them. We give thanks for the measure of health and strength that we've been given. And even though the growing season has been a disappointment with the drought conditions and the crops either failing or being far below expectation, we give thanks for thy goodness to us, that we live in times where we don't starve in a season like this or go hungry. We can still eat and drink and provide for our families. We acknowledge thy tender mercies. We pray, Lord, for a world that is reeling with violence and poverty and wickedness. Bear thy arm and draw the nations back to thyself and raise up mighty men of God, also in our times, that our nation, which has forsaken thee for the gods of pluralism and multiculturalism, might return unto the Lord. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's Word, we sing Psalter 293. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the book of Judges is for most of us, on the one hand, a very exciting book, and on the other hand, a very strange book. It's exciting because it contains these thrilling and fascinating stories like left-handed Ehud, Gideon, and his army of 300 with torches and clay jars, and Samson, the one-man army. And at the same time, this book is strange and repulsive, because these same men increasingly do such sinful things. Samson visits prostitutes. Gideon thrashes the elders of Israel with thorns. This book can be so primitive and so violent that at a certain point you say, well, can this be right? Can God allow such things to happen? Can God use even such men to rescue his people? I remember as a child hearing my dad on more than one occasion after reading a book of Judges or something like it to shake his head and as he closed the Bible and say, man, what a lot of bloodshed. What do we do with this puzzling book of our Bibles? Unfortunately, many Christians respond by saying, well, if we just study the New Testament epistles long enough, maybe it'll go away. And in doing so, we forget 1 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is also true of the book of Judges. This book has a relevant warning about how apostasy, that means forsaking the God of the covenant, begins, and the kind of fruit that it leads to. And this book also has a wonderful message of comfort that sparkles with the faithfulness of God. God wants us to be turned off by the book of Judges. We are supposed to be disgusted, shocked, and fed up. The book begins on a high note and it ends on a low note on purpose. It's not just a set of stories with a repeating pattern. It's a downward spiral into the gutter. The early judges are good men, but they become less and less praiseworthy and worse role models as the book continues. And by the end of the book, the dark night of human sin is getting darker. And you begin to say, you know, I don't think this whole Judges thing is such a good idea. Things can't go on like this. And that's exactly where the Holy Spirit wants to bring you when you read this book. The theme of the book is that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the application that the book makes is, this is what life is like in Israel when there's no king. When every man is his own boss. The book of Judges clamors all the louder as you keep on reading it. There must be a king. Not because God is not powerful enough to protect Israel, but because the people are so sinful that they continually deserve the judgments of their own God. The book calls for a king, not to replace God, but to represent God. The people of God don't just need a judge who comes for a few years and then goes, but a king who permanently rules in the name of God. A king who is able to break the power of sin in the lives of his own people. And that's the light at the end of this tunnel of darkness. God's king who saves sinners. Let's start to take a look at this, how God unfolds this in the section of the book of Judges that deals with Gideon. Our theme is this: the Lord humbles Israel for their repeated sin. First, he delivers them into the hands of the Midianites. Secondly, he sends a prophet to rebuke them. And thirdly, he comes to them through his angel. Congregation, the history of Israel in the time of Gideon begins with familiar words that are all too common in this book in verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. God is judging Israel's behavior. You know, judgment is not a popular theme today. To many people, and even sometimes Christian people, judging is the worst thing you can do. If someone feels judged, never mind if they deserve to be judged, no, if they feel judged, then something went wrong. Why? Because they are of the opinion that everyone ought to be able to do what is right in his own eyes, and even that God sent the Lord Jesus to make sure that we can smile about our sins. Well, things are no different in Israel because we read continually in this book, every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was the slogan of the book, of the way it shouldn't be. And it's the slogan of modern Canada. No one can tell you what to do. Only you can decide what's right for you. How does God respond to such a view of life? God wants no part of it. We read that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. What they thought about their own choices are irrelevant to God. He doesn't care what they think about their own behavior. He is the one who decides what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. He judges Israel. And he judges based on his opinions and his laws. What was it that Israel did that God called evil? The verse of our text doesn't spell it out, but we can go back earlier in the book of Judges to chapter 2 when we also read those words this morning. We read some interesting words in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 2, because there we're told what happened in this often repeated cycle. They did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal, and along with Baal worship went, verse 13, Ashtaroth. Now, those names don't mean all that much to us. But to understand why God calls this evil, you need to know a little bit more about this Baal. In ancient Canaan, just about everybody farmed for a living. And so, of course, your life depends on good crops. And the people of Canaan believed that Baal was the god of fertility, the god who made the springtime and the harvest come every year, and they believed that Baal did this by sleeping in the sky with his female counterpart, Ashtaroth, and the result was when they were doing that, there was rain and sun. But the people didn't sit back and wait for Baal to do this. There was no let go and let Baal thinking in their theology. No, they set up temples with sacred prostitutes, both men and women. And in order to worship Baal, the people would go to those temples and they would sleep with the prostitute. And the idea was, if that was done enough, then Baal would see it and get in the mood and do the same with Ashtaroth. And nature would be revived. In fact, they built what the Bible calls Ashtaroth poles. Do you know what those were? I have to use my words very carefully, not to be offensive, but Ashtaroth poles are really 3D carved models of a man's private parts. They might not have had the internet and pornography of the modern kind, but these poles were pornographic. You might think it's bad enough to walk through the mall and have to look the other way when you pass La Senza or Victoria's Secret, but this was every bit as filthy and degrading and obscene, and even more so in some ways. These are the gods Israel chose to serve. They forsook the living God who brought them up out of Egypt with 10 powerful plagues. They left the God who tore open the Red Sea. They left the God who provided them with bread from heaven and water from the rocks, who safely led them for 40 years in the wilderness where their shoes didn't even wear out, and who defeated the Canaanites and their porn gods. Because in those days it was understood, when you defeat a people, you defeat their gods. But Israel turns aside from the Lord and worships these gods. These defeated, disgusting gods. And this is what the Lord is referring to when he says that Israel had done evil in his eyes. How did Israel get to that point? Why would they do this? Well, there's no way to justify or excuse it, because sin can never be justified. That's what makes it sin. There are no good reasons for it. Not for Israel, not for you. Not for me. We can't justify it, but we can trace how sin develops and starts to rot. We have to do so today because the scriptures tell us these things to warn us from doing the same thing. What led Israel to do this? Well, look at Judges 2, verse 10. A generation rises that does not know the Lord. We see then that one generation can have a lively faith, can commune with God, obey His laws, and walk in His ways. And the very next generation can come along who doesn't care for this. There's no fire in their faith. It's dead. There's no warmth in their love. There's no joy in their hope because they don't have one. It is not enough for our children to learn the rituals and habits of religion. They must be personally converted and born again to know the living God. If you do not know this God personally, so that you learn to trust in Him and love Him and want to obey Him, then you will slowly forget everything He's done for you as His covenant people, all the promises He's made, the spiritual gifts and blessings He has given, and the claim He has on your life, and you will forget to serve the Lord. Does that happen in New Testament churches like ours? Sometimes when the elders of a church are reporting home visits, they might say things like, "This family doesn't seem to be very diligent in seeking the Lord. They seem to be caught up in the busyness of life." And although that's not always the same as no longer knowing the Lord at all, as Judges speaks of, it's the root of the same sin. And if that root continues to fester, it can lead to what Israel fell into, no longer knowing the Lord or His wonderful works. And Deuteronomy hammers this theme again and again. When you have houses and when you have land and when you eat and drink, then beware lest you be so full that you forget the Lord who gave you each of these things. Why are we turning from Daniel to Judges? Are there people listening who are serving the same Baal and Ashtaroth of this text, who are bowing down to porn gods? Perhaps painfully, young people who have gotten sucked into that lifestyle. Do you realize that God considers you to be a spiritual prostitute when you do that with your own body? That you're prostituting yourself. For your body and mind and soul and heart belong to the living God who has claimed you in His covenant. And you are turning yourself to the idol porn gods of our times. There's a second reason for Israel's fall into sin and apostasy. Israel failed to know God and remember His works, and they also therefore failed to remember that God had separated them from the nations around them. You see this in chapter 1 of Judges. Israel fails to drive out the Canaanites like God commanded. First, they tolerate them. Small thing, right? But tolerate Baal's people and you will soon be worshiping at Baal's altar. By tolerating the Canaanites, Israel failed to remember that there must be a fundamental difference between the people of God and the world. A difference that can in no way be reconciled or solved. There can be no compromise. These two are always opposed to each other. What does it have to say to us? Well, obviously, we are not given swords to swing at an unbelieving world. And just as much in the New Testament, we're not called to live in a separate ghetto or form a Christian nation and drive everybody else outside our borders. But we are still called in the Scriptures to be separate from the world we must live in. Romans 12, 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you have a holy intolerance for this world's way of thinking and living? And I don't mean that we are to hate people, because we're called to love even our enemies. But you have a holy intolerance for the sin of the world and a radical desire to cleanse the contamination of sin, also the sins of our culture, from your heart and your life. A number of examples could be given. We could talk about music, It always astonishes me how artists somehow seem to think that music is exempt from the standards of holiness that God gives in His Word. We could mention entertainment. Do you know how many movies constantly promote a view of life that's contrary to the Word of God? We could mention the area of dress. And of course, fashions change over the years. But the things that have changed in Western culture are more than a matter of innocent fashion. When you look at the trends, you see that everything needs to be shorter, barer, lower, tighter, see-through, clinging, and sensual. And behind that change in fashion is a culture that has a Baalish, Canaanite preoccupation with sexuality and with rubbing it in people's face. Have you and I escaped this trend in how we dress? Or do you think that as long as I avoid the worst of what the culture offers, then I'm close enough? And even if I'm a little exposed, well, it's better than the lady I saw at the grocery store this week. Do you realize how painfully difficult it is for a young man who comes to worship desiring to fight against the lust of the flesh, ends up sitting next to a young woman whose skirt is so short that he has to spend more energy in the service fighting against evil thoughts in himself than he can expend on focusing on worship? Do you think about that? When you dress, do you think about whether you're a stumbling block to the people around you and whether you're starting to have a Baal and Ashtaroth view of the human body? We live surrounded by paganism. Canada prides itself on not being a Christian country, on trying to erase all the leftovers of biblical morality, even if it was often in Canadian history only external. We have embraced the paganism of pleasure-seeking and of every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And the text warns us about the sobering temptations that living in such times brings. How we need to beware lest the root of these same sins are found in our hearts and that they are blossoming into the service of sin that Israel fell into. 1 Corinthians 10, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The points at which Israel took the first steps down the road to reach where we find them in the text this morning are so basic. Not knowing the Lord personally and failing to remain fundamentally separate from the world. And yet how often families, churches, and even denominations do the exact same thing. We have no guarantee that this congregation and that this denomination will escape such a sad fall. Because every denomination in church history seemingly has ended that way and leading to the need for a new reformation. We have a calling to escape it and a way of escape. That way of escape is a lifestyle of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and trembling at the Word of God and doing the Word of God. But Israel didn't live this way. They stopped trembling. They started coasting and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And therefore God acts. He humbles them, verse 1, by delivering them into the hand of the Midianites. God did this. The rise and fall of nations and politicians is not just produced by a whole list of natural causes, but by the searing heat of the wrath of God as He responds to sin. God makes Israel powerless in the hands of Midian. And the oppression that they're under is not a display of the powerlessness of God, but of God's powerful justice. And the description of this judgment is striking. Midian sweeps into the land every year around harvest time. They would live in the deserts to the east of Israel with their tents and flocks, and every time there was something to harvest, they would come into the country with their clean earth policy. They would eat everything Israel had planted, and they would send their herds and camels to graze and all the rest. That's why the text calls them locusts. In those days, sometimes clouds of locusts would come in their millions, and they would chew every green thing. The Midianites are like locusts. There's so many, you can't resist them. You can't count them. And they're so destructive, they take everything. They don't just plunder the crop of that year, but they take every animal that they can find. And every year, as sure as income tax, and 10 times as destructive and demanding, the buzzards of Midian come, and they sweep in, and they clean everything out. And you see the effects of this in the beginning of verse 6. Israel was impoverished. You could literally translate, Israel was brought very low. This invasion is so massive and unmerciful that they're driven underground, that they have to dig caves and hideouts and huddle in the rocks to survive, creeping like moles under the ground, not daring to show their faces, doing whatever you did in secret and trying to plant something in a hidden corner. It might not get so much sunlight, but at least you might have something. And as you plant, you have no idea if you'll eat one grape from your own vineyard or eat one loaf of bread from your own grain fields. Striking justice. The Midianite locusts are eating the same grain that Israel was worshipping Baal to get. Israel was brought very low, humbled under the mighty hand of God. In spite of God's gracious blessings, it's not unusual to find the covenant people of God becoming captivated with the sins of our times. Do you realize, if that's you, how risky this is? Because God disciplines. But when you embrace the materialism and pleasure seeking of this world today, you might tomorrow find that God is no longer your friend, but your enemy. God is a jealous God. We read it every Sunday in the Ten Commandments. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He has the searing heat of wrath against sin. Don't be surprised by that. That's the price you pay for being the loved covenant people of God. There is a sense in which God loves every covenant child, converted or unconverted. And that love means God will not tolerate rivals. He is a jealous God. He has claimed every one of you for himself. And jealousy is the flip side of love. And it's required where there's an exclusive love. Suppose a husband who's been generally attentive and kind and gracious to his wife gets clear proof she's having an affair. If he said, well, I guess you win some, you lose some. Oh, well, what would you think of that husband? You would say, well, he doesn't love his wife. Because then you wouldn't be so ho-hum about it. Love can make you upset and jealous and angry. And jealousy is love burst into its proper flame. When you read that God is a jealous God, that is the offense and the outrage of sin against his love on the part of covenant people. And this is the problem when you have the God of the Bible as your God. He loves his people, and therefore he's an intolerant, jealous God. His love isn't this soft, luxurious laxity, but a blazing intolerance and an absolute claim of everything you have and are. And such is the God of Israel, whose jealous love makes him faithful in his anger. This is real love and faithfulness. You forsake him and he will pursue you in anger. And God will not allow you to sin unmolested. He will not let you become comfortable in sin. He will not let you be cozy in iniquity. But that's not simply the bad news, because falling to the enemy doesn't sound like salvation to us. And it's not. But if it forces you to lose your grip on your sins, it can be the beginning of salvation. God's jealous anger is not good news, but neither is it bad news. It's the good bad news. The burning anger of God is not pleasant. but it may be the only sign of hope for God's sinning covenant people. He's not willing to let you fall in your sins. This is how God reveals Himself in this opening chapter of this series. Do you know Him like this? Do you worship Him as this God? The New Testament says the same thing, James 4:5. Do you think the Scripture says, in vain the Spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously? This is the first act of God in our text. He humbles Israel for their sins, and He gives them to the hands of the Midianites. But He does more than that, as our second point makes clear. He sends a prophet to rebuke them. Verse 6, Israel responds to this by crying to the Lord. Is this repentance? Not really. Because if you read the rest of Judges 6, by the end of the chapter, Israel is still worshiping Baal. And when Gideon smashes the altar and cuts down the Ashtoreth poles and burns those pornographic things, the men of his village want to kill him. The same men who were crying out to the Lord. Israel is complaining to God about their misery, and they're crying out to Him, but the complaint is about the oppression, not about the depravity and sinfulness of their own hearts. Israel's crying out to the Lord, not because she's so sorry for her sins, but because she's tired of the misery of her sins. What does God do about that? Well, in earlier cycles in this book, God right away raised up a judge. You can read about it when you get home. Ehud, Barak, Deborah. Now God responds differently. Instead of sending a judge to save Israel, God sends a prophet to confront Israel. What a strange twist of events. It's like having your car break down by the highway and you call CAA and they don't send a tow truck, they send a philosopher to explain to you why cars break. Israel asks for an act of power from God, and instead God gives them a prophet and a sermon. Thus saith the Lord. Why does God do that? Because Israel needs a prophet more than they need immediate relief. They need to understand why they are suffering. They must see that God gave them into the hand of Midian because they did not listen to His voice. And God begins to deliver Israel by giving them a true knowledge of who He is and what they've done wrong. Experiential heart religion, knowing the Lord, is not possible without first learning from the Lord. Israel needs to understand their sins and their mistakes before God can save them. They must know who God is and know what sin is before they can know what salvation is. See, when these people actually think that God is someone they can manipulate. They are treating God like a vending machine. They didn't want anything to do with Him. They left Him alone, and now suddenly things go wrong, and they start pushing the button. And how come God isn't answering my prayer? God, just He's supposed to be my God. I'm not going to pray anymore because He doesn't listen. You see how that happens? How easy it is to turn to God in prayer when you haven't been walking in His ways, and then to get upset with God and say, but how come God didn't stop this? Or how come God didn't... And you expect God to answer your prayers for no other reason than that you want something. James 4 calls this asking amiss, that you may consume it on your lusts. And the book of Judges condemns this phony, fake prayer again and again. Israel doesn't know who God is when they act like this. And that's what God points out to this prophet. He says to them, I've done so much for you. And He reminds them of saving them from Egypt and delivering them from their enemies and giving them this beautiful land of promise. He's done so much for them that He can't just ignore and overlook their sin and pretend it's not there. How can He when these Ashtoreth poles and these cultic prostitutes are walking all over the place? The innumerable Midianites are a fitting punishment for Israel's rejection of innumerable mercies and blessings. They've rejected the mercy of God and broken the laws of God. And so the prophet repeats the demands of God. I said to you, God says, do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And the sermon ends like this. And you did not obey my voice. God's ways haven't changed. He still often has to begin to work in someone's life this way. One man says it like this. Like Israel, we may want to escape from our difficult circumstances. But God wants us to understand our difficulties. Sometimes we think we just need relief. God, please take this out of my life immediately. And sometimes God has to give us insight before He dare give us relief. Understanding God's way of holiness is more important than you being delivered from your pain. We may want to be out of the trouble, but God wants us to see our idolatry and recognize our sins. God means to instruct us, not pacify us. Isn't that sometimes why God lets someone struggle for a while? And God doesn't let you get away with a quick superficial fix and thinking, well, I'll just say one or two things and life will go on and everything will be good. No, you need to understand what you've done. Isn't that the New Testament pattern? Read Revelation 2 and 3. God confronts these churches one at a time. One church has a problem with worldliness and one with false doctrine and another with a lack of love. And the Holy Spirit does the same in individual believers. Have you tasted something of this in your life, of the instruction and correction of the Lord, aiming to open your eyes to your specific sins? Shouldn't you then be able to name your specific sins? What sins has the Spirit of God been convicting you of? In what sins have you sinned against your spiritual husband who has such a great claim on your life? Commentator again, do you think this is a tough answer to Israel and our cry for help? We shouldn't miss the kindness of God in all this. One of the kindest things God does for us is bring us under the criticism of His Word to expose the reasons for our helplessness and misery. You know, there will come a time in the history of Israel where God will say to the prophet Hosea, Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. But God hasn't reached that point now. God wants to speak to His people. God wants to save these people. All Israel wanted was to get these Midianites out of here. But God is thinking of saving them from their sins and therefore of giving them eternal salvation. And so when God criticizes and corrects you and accuses you from the pages of His Word and arouses and alarms your conscience and sends His Holy Spirit to convict you of where you've gone wrong, you should see that that is utter kindness and graciousness on God's part. And it's the love of your covenant God. Do you know that the wisdom of God in sending a prophet also teaches us how to bring the gospel to others and even raise our own children? Maybe someone comes crying to you because of their troubles and miseries. How should you answer? There are times when you can stand in the way of God's work in someone's life by applying comfort when what they need first is understanding. You can be quick to speak of forgiveness when what they actually need at that moment is law, so that they know what's wrong and what they need to be forgiven for and why sin against that commandment is so sinful. There are times when you speak of love, you're actually dishonoring and violating the law of God. And you can make people feel good about themselves for the moment, but it doesn't really change those things in their lives that need to be changed. And this isn't hard-nosed. It can be done, obviously, harshly or in a hard-nosed way, but it isn't hard-nosed or unloving. It's humbling. But it's so gracious. The word love isn't found in our text today, but the love of God shines in every verse of this passage, even in all the humbling. And this comes to a climax very briefly in our last point. God comes to them through his angel. The sermon seemed to end before the end. Did you notice? God reminds them of his mercy. He reminds them of his demands for obedience. He accuses them of disobedience. And at that point, you're holding your breath, because many a scripture passage goes on to say, "Therefore I will judge you and punish you for your sins, O house of Israel." But the sermon stops. The prophet doesn't say what we might hope, "I will immediately deliver you." He also doesn't say what we might have feared, "I will immediately punish you because you didn't obey my voice." It stops. Unexplainable. Israel is left hanging. Or are they? The next sentence: "There came an angel of the Lord." We should actually translate as verse 12 does, "the angel of the Lord." You know who that is? That is Jesus Christ in Old Testament form. Before he became a man, he would come down to earth in visible form from time to time as the angel of the Lord. What does he come now? To execute judgment like he did in Egypt, because the 10th plague was executed by Jesus Christ in Egypt? No, look what he says to a man whom he finds in a winepress of Ophrah, the man chosen by God to represent Israel. He goes to this man and says, "The Lord is with you." The very God who has been against Israel because of their sins now comes to sinful Israel in the person of this one man and says, "The Lord is with you." Astonishing grace. Who can understand such mercy? God ought to destroy, and he delivers. The judgment that should have been announced is skipped. And the angel of the Lord comes to announce salvation that takes a very specific form. The Lord is with you. God takes the first step. The people have heard the sermon. They haven't repented yet. And before they call on God in honesty and in repentance and in integrity, God is already answering. He sends his son to rebellious, wicked, sinful people who are not seeking him. God sends his son to people who aren't bothered that they've offended their holy God. God turns to save people who have not turned to him. "The Lord is with you" is the first thing the angel says to that man. Where sin abounds, grace abounds far more. Grace to the chief of sinners, following a beautiful pattern. Emmanuel, God with us. Can you not marvel at the grace of God here to sinners? It should fill every heart here with wonder. Every believer, first of all. A Christian, if he has any sense of his sinfulness at all, agrees it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Doesn't this text burn in your heart? We can so quickly respond with this ho-hum attitude of, "Well, God is love and grace, and what's for dinner?" And if you fail to see and to feel this delight in the miracle of God's grace, if it's never amazed you, are you not then a stranger and an unbeliever rather than a partaker of it? You haven't really understood who you are as a sinner. This grace should humble the proudest sinner in the dust this morning. And it should break your pride. And yet it should come to that very chief sinner with hope of mercy. That God sent a prophet this morning from the scriptures to say, "Thus saith the Lord, you have not obeyed my voice." And then to turn around and say to the very same person, before he or she even starts to repent, "Emmanuel, the Lord is with you." No matter who you are this morning or what you've done, there's a God of superabounding grace and mercy. And there is a way back. Because God is rich in mercy. And doesn't that have to break your heart? So that you fall at his feet and forsake your sins and embrace the grace he proclaims in Emmanuel.